It's now with pleasure we call upon Brother Roger to give us the necessary words of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters in the hope of Israel, I'm sure you'd agree that we live in what are stirring and exciting times for the household of faith. God's purpose and prophecies become clearer and closer every day, heralding the return of Christ. And yet, would you say that we continue the daily round and the ecclesial tasks with, it seems, a rather calm indifference? When we see or hear the news and it concerns Israel and Arab neighbours and the nations of the world, which we expect to be a part of events at the time of the end from our understanding of Bible prophecy, does it not excite us? Israel and the Palestinians, as we know, they both claim Jerusalem as their capital. The Palestinians will not be satisfied until they have it. And as we know from Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 12, Jerusalem will, and indeed has, become a burdensome stone. As we know, President Obama has been succeeded as president by Donald Trump. And he seems to be favourable to Israel and possibly not so keen on the Iranian nuclear deal that was struck. And possibly a little more friendly towards Russia, although that seems to change week by week. Israel and Saudi Arabia are talking to each other because of their shared concerns over Iran. The Syrian war has filled the news over recent years with open contention now between the two strands of Islam, the Sunni and the Shia. Russia has been heavily involved in supporting President Assad. And of course, over recent years, we have the emergence of IS, or Islamic State. They've been proclaiming a caliphate over large parts of Syria and Iraq. But this, of course, has now been reversed by the intervention of Russia and the United States, supporting the countries that have been overrun. And with the Shias openly supported by Iran. And even Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, they seem to have had to oppose the Iranian-backed Houthi in Yemen. And so we can see that all around Israel, there's a real threat to them and to Jerusalem, just as Psalm 83 shows. The US over recent years seems to have taken more of a back seat in the Middle East, which Russia, with President Putin, has capitalised on greatly by filling the vacuum, largely ignoring those who protest, and even threatening the use of nuclear weapons. Of course, we have North Korea as a very new, real concern with its threats. And of course, over recent years, we've had unprecedented migration of peoples from the Middle East and Africa, which Europe is just struggling to cope with. Britain is no one could claim to not know about. They've had a referendum which voted for us to leave the European Union, Brexit as it's termed. It's a very emotive issue, continually in the news. And over recent times, Russia's regularly probing, we read in the press, the defences of the NATO alliance with provocative military exercises on the borders of Europe. And of course, President Trump has recently announced that the USA recognises Jerusalem as Israel's capital and that they're going to move their embassy there. Of course, much to the consternation of the rest of the world. And so with all these world situations that we daily see unfolding, what is our reaction, brethren and sisters? Do we turn it off because we've heard it all before? Is it just another piece of news of no real significance? Do we find it all too depressing and ignore it? Or do we get excited and gain encouragement from the news concerning Israel and the Middle East, and even the way that the rest of the world is falling apart morally, with so much violence, murders, poverty, the collapse of family life? We have famines and earthquakes, the concerns of global warming or climate change, of course, terrorism. We seem to have, these days, a different type of politics conducted through social media, the populist politics, the sea and the waves roaring. Does it not excite us, brethren and sisters? Because maybe we can see another piece fitting into the prophetic jigsaw concerning the world at the time of the end. Because that's what it is. We are living in the last days, and inexorably, God's hand, through the work of the angels, is witnessed day by day, working out his plan and purpose amongst the nations. And possibly we see the various peace initiatives hoping to establish the situation of Israel dwelling in peace and safety, as described in Ezekiel's prophecy. But then, as 1 Thessalonians says, with this cry of peace and safety, it's only the herald of sudden destruction. Now I realise that it's not profitable to try to piece together every last detail of the events building up to the return of Christ and their sequence. And yet, brethren and sisters, it is the event which each of us longs for, is it not? For only when Christ has returned will world events be controlled. It will be a time of great destruction. And yet this is the way that Christ will eliminate the evil which opposes him in the world. Indeed, we may well have been taken for judgment before these things come to pass. But each of us, I'm sure, can probably recite that verse from Luke 21, which says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And surely none of us would suggest that these events described have not begun to come to pass. So have we lifted up our heads in anticipation? And another question I would pose to us is, are we becoming a little tired of the many exciting events which we wonder, might it herald the coming of the Lord? The older brethren and sisters will remember world events in their lifetime, which excited them, and this has always been the case throughout history. Each of these times, we seem to find ourselves watching avidly and ascending to a spiritual peak of anticipation, wondering, just wondering, is it the day of the Lord? But Jesus does not return. And all the euphoria dies down, and as this cycle repeats itself, attaining to these spiritual peaks, then descending into the spiritual troughs, and maybe we lapse a little into a spiritual lethargy or a spiritual apathy, and we wonder, are the Bible prophecies that believers in the last days would be disinterested in events heralding Christ's return appropriate to us? Surely not. But let us remain aware and ever watchful, or maybe words of Peter in his epistle may be appropriate. And we read these well-known words, I'm quoting from 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, where he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Do we begin to question, as this epistle challenges us, whether or not the Lord will return? It has been so long, and maybe our faith starts to slide, and the things of the truth start to lose the immediate post-baptismal freshness, the zeal and the vitality, and it becomes an effort. Where is the promise of his coming? It was the household of faith, the Spirit through Peter warns, that would have false leaders and scoffers. It was the household that needed to be vigilant. It was the household that had to be kept awake, awake and watching for the coming of Christ, to the coming of judgment, and to the signs that would herald those things. All these points are strong exhortations to us in these last days, brothers and sisters, to be on our guard against similar happenings. If God has a purpose that is being fulfilled in the world, we should not be among those who willingly are ignorant, both of past judgment and impending judgment, by a preoccupation with the present society and world, so that we just cannot see the signs of God's hand at work. Because the Bible is our window on the world, and through it we can give meaning, hope and purpose to the events that are happening around us. Now, all our references concerning watching are to do totally with the imminent return of Christ and essentially the disciples' state of readiness for this event. And in all the references made, there is grave concern that although we accept unreservedly that the event will happen, it doesn't seem to evoke the positive response necessary right now. Because in each instance, extreme urgency is being conveyed. And this, in many of the cases, is not fully realised. Because the reason for this writing in this vein, I suggest, is that all Jesus could do in the Gospels, and Paul and Peter in the letters, was to write it down in as graphic a manner as possible, almost trying to frighten the believers, that's us, brothers and sisters, into action. They were so worried that they would not get a response. Because Jesus knew what human nature was, and therefore went to great lengths to instruct and to exhort the 12 about the signs of their times. Watch was a key word for them, and it should be for us. It's the consistent message of the New Testament that the return of Jesus will be like a thief in the night, at such an hour as ye think not, at a time when they all slumbered and slept. And these descriptions, they apply to the household of faith, not to the world. The exhortation is one of being on our guard, with lights burning, loins girded, ready for the call to meet our Master. Now, God is aware of the weakness of human nature, which allows the cares, the pleasures and lusts of other things to choke the seed of his word, that word which has led us to be born again. And so through prophecy, our faith receives a stimulus and the attitude of urgency is cultivated. Now, a favourite reference of mine concerning watches and watching is to be found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. And I want to make a few references to it over the next few minutes. Now, the reason that I find this reference so powerful is the timing of it. As we know, the Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to John on the island of Patmos, and his very last words that are preserved for our learning concerning the future. And when we read what precedes verse 15 of this chapter 16, and then what follows it, we can see why there is such urgency. Because in the first 12 verses, God has sent his angels to pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the sixth angel has poured out his vial. And this, we suggest, is the time period that we live in, brethren and sisters. So let's read this now. So we're in Revelation chapter 16 and commence reading at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then we have verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. followed by verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So this is describing where the nations have been gathered for the battle of that great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. And then the seventh angel pours out his vial. And if we notice, we could have missed that verse 15 out altogether. And it wouldn't have affected the text in the slightest. It's almost as if it's just pushed in there, because it is so very, very vital. So what great drama at the time of the end. So we can see the relevance of this verse, because it's the very last time in the Bible that Jesus really implores his disciples and followers to watch, to be on their guard, so that the great day of God Almighty should not catch them unawares. It starts, "Behold, I come as a thief." And this being an excellent illustration of Christ's return. It doesn't mean anything to do with stealing, but is intended to convey the timing of the arrival of Christ back to the earth. Because as we know, with a thief, one has no idea at all when they're likely to strike. And so too with the return of Christ. Christ gives further illustrations in the Gospels. Indeed, in Matthew 24 that we'll read, you know, towards the end of this week, it talks of a thief not making an appointment with a good man of the house. This is what we read if we have a look at it for a moment in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now Jesus says this towards the end of his Olivet prophecy. He had been asked in chapter 24 towards the beginning in verse 3 by his disciples. It says in verse 3, "And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then follows a catalogue of horrible events that were to happen upon the earth before Christ's return. Therefore, Jesus is emphasising the importance of watching. And just in case we may be under any misunderstanding, the word used to watch is the word Gregorio. It does not mean to just look out of the window casually, just to see what your neighbour might be doing. No, it's used in the context of keeping awake and of spiritual alertness. Then how appropriate it is that one of the most powerful exhortations in the whole scripture concerning watching follows at the beginning of chapter 25, with particular emphasis on the outcome of the failure to do so. Again, well known to us, the parable of the 10 virgins. It tells us about 5 who were wise, 5 who were foolish. 5 were prepared, 5 were unprepared. We would suggest that 5 had been watching, but 5 had not. And we remember when the bridegroom had come, the wise were admitted to the marriage, and the foolish, when they arrived, after hastily trying to prepare themselves, they found the door shut. And it stayed shut. There's such a tremendous finality about their situation. So once again, Jesus says in Matthew 25, and verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, the timing of the return of Christ has been so successfully obscured in Scripture that even in the first century, men could not be sure that it would not be in their own time. In fact, the Thessalonians, they expected it. And so have you ever considered the marvel of the word in that, had it been possible to calculate, even approximately, that the return of the Lord would not be until around 2,000 years or so after the book had been written, then many generations would have felt no urgency in watching and keeping their garments against that day. And the fact that signs here will have so accumulated in our own day that it seems impossible to contemplate any great further delays in Christ's return should not alter for us the fact that these signs have piled up very quickly. And so far as earlier readers were concerned, they might also have done so in their own days. Therefore, attempts to use the data in the Bible to fix the time have failed repeatedly, and they've led to false and to damaging expectations. And so an exhortation from this is that of not trying to predict when the return of Christ will happen, but just accepting the fact that he will return in God's own good time. In fact, this is what he's saying, really, isn't it? Don't try and guess. Just live your life as if I'm coming back today. Otherwise, you will be sorry. Just as an aside, have you ever thought what would be your response when Christ has actually returned? I suppose it's a totally different thing, desiring something to happen, isn't it? And actually coping with the reality. Do we really want Christ to return right now? Or do we need to get a few things in our lives sorted out first? We do not know what will happen. Possibly we will reflect on things that we've done which we should not have done, or the things that we meant to do but never quite got around to. Will we feel excitement because the Master is here? We look forward to assisting him in establishing the kingdom and reigning with him if we're found worthy. Or will it be a time of fear and trepidation at the prospect of judgment? Whatever our thoughts, brothers and sisters, our reason for airing these things is because one of these days the Lord will be here, and we need to truly appreciate this reality in so ordering our lives. If we try to have definite sequences of events in our minds to look for prior to Christ's return, almost feeling that we can do just what we like until events seem to be coming to a head, and then we can devote our whole attention to God, well, we may be sorry. I feel that we're exhorted to watch because it's quite likely that Christ's return will surprise many, even of the elect, when it happens. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. Revelation 3. And this puts a slightly different twist on the words, which are significant, suggesting that Christ's coming to those who watch, as we do, should not catch us unawares. And this is from the letter that's written to the ecclesia at Sardis. And this is what we read, Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so from these remarks, they appear, it would seem, to be lacking in spirituality. Verse 3 continues, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. They're reminded, aren't they, how they have received and they've heard, and therefore they're told to hold fast and to repent. They know what they must do, And this is the bit I want us to note. It says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, the inference being that if they obey this and they watch, they will be prepared and they will not be caught unawares, although Christ will still come as a thief to the majority of the world. And to illustrate this point a little further, I'd like us to have a look at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. We'll read quite a few verses here, commencing in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 4 that we've just read endorses what we've said. And we're not in darkness, are we, brethren and sisters? Therefore the day of the Lord will not come on us as a thief. Now all these writings, therefore, are our benefit. And it's repeated so often that we would be foolish to dismiss its importance. So when exhorted to watch, it need not just mean looking for the return of Christ, but it can also mean watching for our friends and our neighbours, because how will they know of the gospel message unless they're told? The prophet Ezekiel, he warns us through the example of the watchman in his prophecy. We won't look at it now, but the idea is used twice in Ezekiel. In chapter 33, it's used to warn the people of attack from hostile people. And if the watchman did not warn, then his life would be required of him. And also in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, it says where he is to turn the people from wickedness to God. And we too can learn from this. We must preach to our friends and our neighbours the gospel message of salvation, and thus act as watchmen. And it's also important to watch for our own brethren and sisters, to help each other in our walk in righteousness. Now, although this next point is not directly associated with watching, I'd like us to consider the rest of that verse we started to look at in Revelation 16 and verse 15. Now, just reiterate that particular verse, if I may, and it's verse 15 of chapter 16. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's why I concentrate, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You may have heard this before, but one writer says about this comment, the Lord bases his words upon the familiar practices that are associated with the temple guard. That every night, 240 Levites and 30 priests were stationed in the precincts of the temple to watch and guard the 24 gates of the temple and its courts. And their duty was to remain awake and alert to prevent the entry of the unclean or the forbidden. Now, when these Levites and priests came on duty at sunset, they put on a distinguishing garment of white linen, and they had to stand watch until dawn without relief. At any time during the night, the chief of the temple guards, known as the temple captain, could make his rounds of the temple. And on his approach, the guards had to arise and salute him in a particular manner. Now, any guard found asleep while on duty was arraigned before his fellow guards at dawn and publicly stripped of his garment, which was burnt, while he was summarily dismissed from his temple service. And so he departed naked and shamed before his brethren. Now the verse suggests that Christ's coming as a thief will catch out those unprepared. So we're told to keep our garments. And what does this mean? Lest we walk naked and they see our shame. It seems to say that we must be on our guard every minute of every day, that things that we do which are not according to God's will, we must stop doing, if we should be ashamed for Christ to catch us out and our shame will be revealed. It could be a very interesting study on its own, on the word garments, as it can be of great spiritual significance. And if you'll bear with me, I'm just going to very briefly just go through at some speed references which I'm going to link up. And the first of them is in Matthew 22. And consider it a little later, but it's Matthew 22. This is where Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, the marriage of the king's son. And many, they were invited, but their response was poor. And this is what the king says to his servants. We're talking Matthew 22 now, and started in verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so the wedding was furnished with guests. But as we carry on into verse 11 now, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. What was the significance of the wedding garment? Well, I'm off to Isaiah 61, just the one verse. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So this tells us what the wedding garment is referred to, as a robe of righteousness. And so we can see a tie-up with Revelation 16 and verse 15. And to confirm it, we looked at a marvellous verse in the next prophecy in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, where it says, And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any plainer than that, can it, brethren and sisters? We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so finally, in this sequence, back to the book of Revelation and chapter 19, a couple of verses there where we read chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this is the marriage of the Lamb. And plainly this wedding guest had not taken upon himself the covering of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore he was naked, and they could see his shame. And so in the verse 15 of Revelation 16, we are exhorted, are we not, to keep our garments. And therefore, with what we have just discovered, it's a more sobering thought than might at first be realised. Being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we're justified before God. But if we lose or reject this garment, this covering of righteousness, which we have been clothed with through Jesus, then we are naked and they see our shame, because we have cast off the righteousness of Christ. And then is there no justification before God? And so, having considered the great importance of watching for our Lord's return and our ultimate desire to be invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, let us now draw our thoughts to a close, remembering that God clothed our first parents in the garden with skins after their sin. And he has clothed us through the shedding of blood, by which comes remission of sins, even the blood of Christ. He who was that perfect sacrifice, who we now remember in the bread and the wine, he who has given us robes of righteousness through Christ, with the knowledge of sins forgiven, through the name of Christ comes also an understanding of those things concerning the kingdom of God, which we watch earnestly for. Brethren and sisters, we're not just disinterested spectators on the sidelines, nor can we be apathetic to the fulfilling of Bible prophecy and the signs of the times. For these are the very things which bring that great day of Christ's coming ever closer, and must cause us to therefore look up and lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. For blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments.
Roger has certainly brought us to the emblems on the table here before us. And before we take of the bread, we would ask Brother Martin to lead us in thanks, please.
O merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee to thank thee for so many blessings which are constantly poured out upon us day by day. We thank thee for allowing us this opportunity of meeting together here this morning in fellowship around thy word. We thank thee for those faithful words of our brother Roger to us. And we pray, Father, thou wilt help us to watch events in the world, to watch our lives, and to strive to keep ourselves from the evil which is in the world. For as we know, Father, that pure religion and undefiled before thee is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to strive to keep ourselves, to keep our garments unspotted from the world. And we remember, Father, thy dear Son, who did that so perfectly that there was no gall found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he answered not back, but conducted himself always in accordance with thy wishes and thy commandments, that his life was sinless, that he laid down his life so lovingly and so willingly for our sakes. As we partake of this bread, Father, we pray thou wilt help us to think about these things, to remember them, to be so grateful for what thou hast done for us and for the sacrifice of thy Son. And we pray, Father, that we may have that desire within us to long more and more for thy kingdom to come, so that we may be found a place therein. Please then, Father, be with us. Forgive us when we fail thee. So we ask this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We ask Brother Pete to lead us in thanks for the wine, please.
Mm. Heavenly Father, we come before thee at this time, thanking thee that thou hast allowed us this hour around thy word, to be encouraged, to watch and be ready for thy son's return. Heavenly Father, as we partake of this cup of wine, this symbol of thy son's poured out blood, we recognize that the great sacrifice that you and your son made, that we can have a hope of life. And we do pray that at the time when thy son does return, that we shall be there, ready, watching and waiting with our wedding garment on, that we will be called in to that glorious time in that kingdom. Heavenly Father, we at this time thank thee for all the other blessings that thou hast given us in this life, in this land. And we pray that you will be able to continue to do that for us. But if there are hard times to come, we pray that thou will be with us and strengthen us. In Christ's name we do ask this prayer now.